As we think about, we are in a new year, the year 2010. The year 2010 is an open door. It is an open door of opportunity. But in every open door, there's always a challenge. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. Paul was in Ephesus, which is one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. A lot of lost souls there. And Paul was saying, I have a great opportunity. I have an open door. But he goes on to say, and there are many adversaries. In converting people to Christ out of paganism, there were idol worshipers and silversmiths that made idols who didn't like Paul converting people to Christ. And in Acts 19, in Ephesus, we read about a riot there. So in every opportunity, we see all throughout the Bible that there is a challenge because we live in an imperfect world. And the point that we want to talk about today, when we think about the open door of opportunities in the year 2010, in that in every open door, in every opportunity, there is a challenge. There's a picture of a statue that is in Enterprise, Alabama. And it is the only monument in the world that is dedicated to an agricultural pest. That is a statue that is dedicated in gratitude to the boll weevil. The sign says, Boll Weevil Monument, that was erected in December 11, 1919, in profound appreciation of the boll weevil. The Mexican boll weevil was introduced in 1915 to the area around Enterprise, Alabama. They began to decimate the cotton crop. What were they going to do? Well, they decided to diversify. They started growing peanuts and other agricultural products. And they began to prosper. And it says that we in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise. Enterprise is down in southeast Alabama, close to Dothan. And so they learned an important lesson. In every challenge, there is an opportunity. And that is a biblical lesson, that challenges are opportunities for our spiritual development. That's exactly what James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice he did not say, count it a mixed blessing, or to have mixed emotions about this. He says, oh, no, no, no. Consider it all joy or pure joy when you encounter various trials. You see the good that can come out of the trial. An optimist sees opportunity in his problems, while a pessimist sees problems in his opportunities. Now, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the lesson is that challenges are opportunities for spiritual development. In our life, we all have our ups and downs. We go through different life cycles, different cycles in our life. In families, families have their ups and downs, and they go through different cycles, and churches go through cycles. We live in an imperfect world. But we have a perfect Lord, and we have a perfect Word to guide us so that these challenges can be opportunities for our spiritual development. And I want to look at three examples this morning from the Bible, three real examples of how different individuals, Joseph and Joshua and Thomas, learn that a challenge is an opportunity. You know, the only difference between a stumbling block and a stepping stone is how you use them. The first is Joseph. The challenge of life's unfairness is an opportunity for God's providence. When you think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, I just realized it this past week in studying for this lesson. The book of Genesis covers 50 chapters. Genesis covers more history of time than the rest of the Bible combined. And the story of Joseph in Egypt comprises, I think, about 13, 14 chapters, which is 28% of the entire book of Genesis that covers thousands of years of world history. And why is that? Because there's a very important lesson here. How it was a pivot in biblical history. I'm reading here from Psalm 105, verse 15. God said about His chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, "Do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm." God takes care of His people. Yet, we read in verse 16, "And He called for a famine upon the land." That's the promised land. That's in the book of Genesis. "And He broke the whole staff of bread." How is God going to take care of His people in the famine? "He sent a man before them." This is the providence of God. "Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons." Joseph was a slave in Egypt for 13 years. Until the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples. At age 30, Joseph became the ruler of Egypt. And I want you to think about what happened to Joseph. Joseph, at age 17, was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers in Genesis chapter 38. And also, he contributed to that. He was somewhat of a show-off, and his father contributed to that because he showed favoritism to Joseph. But in spite of their flaws and their failures, God is going to bring good out of a bad situation. He was sold into slavery into Egypt, and then he was sold into Potiphar's household. And then in Potiphar's household, he was unfairly imprisoned by Potiphar's lying wife. Potiphar's wife was the original desperate housewife. Okay? She was an immoral woman that wanted Joseph to commit adultery with her. Joseph had integrity. Nobody would know about it except God and himself. And he told her in Genesis 39, he said, "I cannot do this great sin against God." And he fled, and he was lied about. For doing the right thing, he was punished by being put into prison. And when he was in prison, the baker and the butler, you remember that they had a dream. And Joseph said, God can interpret dreams. And so he interpreted their dreams. The baker was hung, as he, Joseph, predicted, and the butler or the cupbearer was restored. And Joseph said, "Please remember me when you get out. I've been unfairly imprisoned here. I haven't done anything wrong." But the butler forgot him. How ungrateful. It would seem for Joseph, if it was not for bad luck, he would have no luck at all. But it wasn't luck. It was providence. It was providence. Joseph learned God's providence was at work. We read three times in this account in Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3, when he's in Potiphar's household, that God was with him. And when he was in prison, it says that God was with him. And that's what Acts 7, verse 9 says in a summary of what happened to Joseph in Egypt. It says his brothers sold him, but God was with him. And Joseph said in Genesis chapter 41, he said that he had, after he was elevated as the ruler over Egypt under Pharaoh, he married an Egyptian daughter of a priest, had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetfulness. And he says that God has caused me to forget my affliction. And then Ephraim means fruitful. He says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph was learning that God was with him. God has not promised that He would exempt us from problems. But God has promised us that He would be with us through our problems. And that's what makes all the difference. That we can handle any situation if we have God in our life. I need to see every problem as an opportunity to strengthen my relationship with God. One of the most encouraging verses you'll read in the New Testament, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So Joseph learned that God was with him. And when he revealed himself to his brothers here in Genesis chapter 45, he says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He wasn't bitter at his brothers, bitter or mad at his brothers, because he saw the larger picture. He saw God at work. Someone has said, "What may be hard to bear can be sweet to remember," because Joseph saw God's hand in it. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and a ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph learned God's providence was at work, and God was working a plan to save the nation through Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, after Jacob had died, his brothers thought, well, maybe he bears a grudge. And he told them to not to worry. He says, "You meant it to me for evil," that is to sell me into slavery, "but God meant it for good, to bring about many people alive." That's a comforting thought, that there's a God in heaven who can take the wrong choices of people and he can use their free will, wrong choices, to bring about his ultimate will. Now that's helpful to us to know that God is in charge and that God can take care of us. Life's unfairness is an opportunity to depend on God's providential work, to learn to trust in God more. And Paul learned that. Paul says, I implored the Lord three times that it, the thorn in the flesh, might leave me. He was begging the Lord, "Help me, it's so unfair, this suffering I'm undergoing." And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul is saying that in our weakness, we can discover Christ's strength. And if something draws me closer to the Lord, your thorn in the flesh, if it's in your job, if it's in a difficult family situation, if it's a difficult health situation, whatever difficulty you are facing right now, if it draws you closer to the Lord, it's an opportunity to trust God's providence. Because in Joseph, you see that God is never late. His timing is always perfect. So, challenges are opportunities for spiritual development. Joseph learned the challenge of life's unfairness is an opportunity for trusting God's providence. God can bring good out of bad. Second point, we learn from Joshua, the challenge of facing our responsibility is an opportunity for maturity. Responsibility means I am accountable how I respond. We are responsible free will moral agents. And many people like to duck their responsibility. They like to blame everybody and everything except take responsibility for their actions. I believe criminal and civil judges would like for those who are guilty just to say, "I am guilty." But most people want to evade responsibility. Joshua felt the heavy burden of his responsibility to lead. God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Moses had led the children of Israel for 40 years. That's a hard act to follow. "Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." Here Joshua stood like we stand at the beginning of a new year. He stood on the edge of a new frontier. He had left the graves of the disobedient parents as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They left that failure. Would they fail again? On the other side of the Jordan, if you remember from Numbers chapter 13, when the 10 negative spies gave the bad report, says that it's these fortified cities, they're fortified up to heaven. They have these really tall walls. They have giants. The land devours its inhabitants. In other words, it will eat us alive. It's a dangerous place. It's a rough place. Neighborhood. He knew what was going to face them. They had a great challenge. So he had a great responsibility, and he felt the weight of that responsibility. Harry Truman said when he was informed that Franklin Roosevelt, President Roosevelt, who was a four-term president, had died, he said he felt like the sun, the moon, and the stars fell on his shoulders because the nation was in the midst of World War II, and it was his responsibility to lead. So Joseph had a great responsibility, but he was assured that God's presence and God's word would strengthen him and guide him. God promises him. This is a great verse to read in the new year. Verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. All of them or anyone individually. Even these giants in the promised land. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Do we put a question mark where God put a period? God says, I will not fail you or forsake you. And we say, oh, really? Oh, really? Question mark. God says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous and be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. God's word is always right. God's word is a sure foundation. God's word is a reliable compass. God's word is really the only physical, tangible link that we have to the spiritual realm. God's word is truth, absolute, unchanging truth. And it's utterly reliable. And not only did God say, you know, follow my word, but he says, I will be with you. If God is on our side, it doesn't matter who is against us. Let me go back here. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As Noble mentioned Wednesday night in his Wednesday night invitation, about the importance of setting a goal of reading the Bible every day. I think all of us can do that. If you read one chapter a day from the New Testament, it'll take you about a year to read through the New Testament. One chapter a day takes about 5 to 10 minutes, depending on how fast you go through it and if you stop and meditate and think and take notes. But just think about feeding your soul. We make time to feed our body. We take time to bathe. We take time to brush our teeth and comb our hair. How much more important it is to make the time to feed our soul? We are now where our thoughts and spiritual habits have brought us. And we will be at the end of 2010 where our thoughts and spiritual habits have taken us. Joshua was successful in facing his responsibility as an opportunity for maturity. He grew because he trusted in God. Well, Joshua was a successful leader. Joshua 11:15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. That he worked God's plan, and he found out that God's plan works. Joshua 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua fulfilled his responsibility, and he was a successful leader. A leader instills the desire to carry on after they're gone. What is leadership? Leadership is positive influence, to influence people to go in the right direction. A leader is someone who has that moral character and spiritual ability to motivate people, to influence them to want to do what's right. And Joshua did that. He faced his responsibility as an opportunity for his spiritual maturity. Well, what about our leadership responsibilities? Male leadership at the home and the church is by teaching and training, which is a crying need in the home, and it's a crying need in the church to develop spiritual leaders. God made men to be spiritual leaders. Now, that's not a cushy position. That is a responsibility. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And that entails a responsibility to lead. In ladies' Bible classes, from time to time, over the years in preaching, one of the common comments that are made by women in these ladies' Bible classes is they wish their husband was more of a spiritual leader, that he wouldn't be passive, but that he would be interested in being a spiritual leader. And there's a paradox in being a spiritual leader. And being a man, we like to think that we're strong and we're in control and we don't need help. And then to be a spiritual leader, we have to acknowledge that we're weak and sinful and that we need God's help. And sometimes it's hard for us to admit that we're weak and we need help. But that's the way that God, that's the challenge of our responsibility of spiritual leadership. And spiritual leadership begins by teaching and training. We have our young men participate in the public assemblies of the church, if they're Christians, to set the example that they are to be leaders. They're to take an active role. That's how you teach young men how to be leaders, is you teach them of opportunities of how they can be an example of service and be a leading example of that service. And so we begin having our young men to participate. We then, the men, who the husbands of wives, learn to be spiritual leaders in the home. Fellow said that, you know, I'm the head of my family and my wife's the neck, and you know, the neck turns the head. Well, that's not the way God designed it. God designed the man to be a spiritual leader, a sacrificial leader, and the wife to support and submit to and respect her husband. That means she needs to marry somebody she can look up to, and that she is the heir beneath his wing. She helps him to rise to his spiritual potential as he says, I am going to become the kind of leader that God wants me to be. And he can tell his wife, with your help, I can be the kind of man that God wants me to be. So leadership is in the home as a husband with his wife, and then with the father with his children. And then over a period of time, he can meet the qualifications of elders, given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that he can be a spiritual leader as an elder qualified in the church. And it takes time to do that. I had this idea when I got out of college, age 23. My retirement, I was there's some land outside of Dixon, Tennessee. I was going to buy these acres. It was real cheap land. And I was going to plant walnut trees. Walnut trees, you know, makes real nice, fine furniture. And I was going to plant all these walnut trees and harvest them at retirement age. Well, it takes 75 to 100 years. Not going to work. So that is, it takes time to grow and mature. And that's why churches sometimes struggle in having men who are qualified, because it doesn't happen overnight. Mushrooms may grow overnight, but elder material doesn't. Therefore, we should see the idea of looking among ourselves and selecting elders as an ongoing process. It's a continual ongoing process, and that's what we've been doing here, and that's what we want to continue to do. But what about parental leadership? Husbands, fathers and mothers. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Challenges are opportunities. One of the greatest challenges that we face today is having parents who will be involved to teach and be a good example to their children. In our society today, what would you say is one of the biggest problems? That parents are being too involved and too strict with their children and giving too much instruction? No, the problem in our society of parents being too busy, too distracted, uninvolved, and too lax with their children. There needs to be a proper balance. And here, in this challenge of facing our responsibility, when we bring a child into the world, we start a soul toward eternity. And the father and the mother have the greatest influence in shaping that soul of anybody else on earth. And it begins early, that we are the sculptor. In this verse here, Proverbs 1:8 through 10, says you need to speak with one voice. You need to have a consistent teaching that you're working together. It's not that the father says, I'm going to let the mother, you know, raise the kids and I'm going to make the money. And it's not that the wife is going to say, I'm going to let the husband be the disciplinarian. I'm going to let him be the bad guy. It's the idea that you're both going to work together in concert as partners. And that's a great responsibility. And I know there's some young married couples that are, we feel the challenge of bringing a child into a world that has so many problems. Why would we want to do that? Because the rewards are so much greater than the risk. God wrote the original parenting manual in the Bible. You have hundreds and hundreds of families. We get to look inside the keyhole of these different families, of what they did right and what they did wrong, what works and what doesn't work. And God created us for a loving fellowship, and if we look to God's Word, if we have classes in the local church that can help us, our families, our children, will be bright, shining lights in this challenging world that will glorify God. So the challenge of facing our responsibility is an opportunity for our maturity, particularly in our role as leaders. Last point, the challenge of doubt is an opportunity to learn. You think doubt's a good thing? Doubt can be a challenge. And actually, sometimes you have to doubt before you can really be certain. Remember Thomas? Someone is called Thomas Doubting Thomas. You could call him Honest Thomas. Thomas doubted Christ's resurrection despite eyewitnesses, telling him we've seen the Lord. John 20, verse 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He had quit. He had resigned. I'm not going to go along. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas was disappointed. He believed in Christ. Christ was alive. He was thinking more in terms of a physical kingdom. Christ is dead. His hopes were dashed. He is disappointed. Now you're telling me he's alive again. You know, we don't like to be jerked around. Okay, if I'm going to believe this, I've got to be sure. And, you know, Thomas is honest. You know, in John 14, when Jesus said, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? You know, Jesus says, now you ought to know this. And Thomas says, no, we don't know what you're talking about. Sometimes we don't like to ask a question because we don't want to appear stupid. Thomas was honest. He says, I do not understand. You know, the worst question you can ask is the unasked question. I think that's an oxymoron. The worst question you can ask is the unasked question. In other words, you only learn by asking questions. Jesus invites his honest scrutiny to produce certainty. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut and stood in their midst, Jesus said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This is the climax of the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Belief. Doubting Thomas learned who Jesus really was. Jesus wanted him to be sure, and he submitted to his scrutiny. And apparently, it doesn't say whether he actually touched him or not. To me, it looks like he just looked at him. He could see. He was alive, and he was convinced. And you know what happened to Thomas? Thomas was there in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. Thomas was not doubting anymore. He was not backing down. The challenge of doubt was an opportunity to learn and to have certainty. And let me go back. One of the interesting things about Thomas, what happened to Thomas? There's a strong historical tradition that Thomas went to India. In India, there are a group of people today in doing research on this that call themselves Thomasite Christians. That is, they trace their belief back to when Thomas came to India, and there's a place that's supposed to be the tomb of Thomas. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but people saying that they're Thomasite Christians just doesn't come out of thin air. The point is that Thomas was convinced, and he went and preached, and he went to India. Doubt is an opportunity to discover the truth. Paul said he was perplexed but not despairing. Paul, the apostle, scratching his head, says, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense, but I know there's got to be an answer. Jesus said there is an answer. Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus said the sincere seeker of truth will find the truth if they really want to find the truth. Jesus guarantees it. Now, liberal scholars like to say that they doubt the Bible, but it's been true and trustworthy that faith is the evidence of things not seen. There's sufficient evidence to underlie the Bible is the true Word of God. You know, for example, skeptics would say, well, you know, there's no extra-biblical confirmation, no historical confirmation that David ever existed. So since there's no physical confirmation that a man named David who ruled in Israel ever existed, then we doubt the Bible because it's religious propaganda. And then in 1994, they discovered this inscription, the House of David. A preacher that I know was at University of South Florida in the 1960s, and he was in a political science class, and he was reading his Bible before class started. The professor walked in. He looked down at the Bible. He could tell that he was not pleased. And he says, I don't know why you're wasting your time reading there in the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of myths and stories. And, you know, in fact, you know, Moses inventing hadn't even been invented at the time of Moses. Well, that was, then they discovered the Code of Hammurabi and other writings that Professor Smarty Pants made an assumption based on silence. And you have the ossuary of Caiaphas that was discovered about 10 years ago. Here is a man that lived at the time of Thomas that condemned Jesus Christ, that Caiaphas was a historical figure, that the Bible has proven itself to be trustworthy. We can trust the Bible. And what about doubts? Do you ever have doubts about what's right and wrong in religion and who's going to go to heaven? Luke 13, someone asked Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? You mean, are there a whole lot of people going to be lost? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus said, I don't have to worry about answering for everybody else. Jesus said, you need to make sure you are striving through the narrow door, because many would like to go to heaven and they will not be able. And Jesus said in John 8, he said to those Jews who believed in me, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth. Our society says that truth is something that is vague and nobody can really know it. Jesus said that you can know it. You can understand what is right. The Bible is a revelation and it's not a riddle. Now, it takes study. God is not found accidentally. But we're concerned about not who is right, but what is right in religion. And those who sincerely seek God and are willing to change wherever they're wrong will find the truth. And so, one question in asking people when you have different religious beliefs, I will ask people if they have a very strongly held belief that I believe is wrong. I'll ask them, have you ever been wrong about anything? And almost everyone will admit, well, yes, I've been wrong before. And I said, well, I have too. What should a person do when they find out that they're wrong about something? Well, obviously, they should change to align their belief in accordance with the truth. That's exactly what Jesus taught, that we should strive to enter through the narrow door. And so when there's different doubts about different ideas in religion, it forces us to study in order to know the truth. The challenge of doubt is an opportunity to learn. And so our lesson is that challenges in 2010 are opportunities for our spiritual development. That God is greater than any challenge that we face. And if you are without Christ, you're on your own. And we want to invite you to that in this fallen world to have God on your side and be in Jesus Christ. The only way you get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God.